Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
So we've been following Jesus, if you would, as Jesus has been traveling through the Palestine, the Holy Land, and he's been interacting with multitudes of people. And if you remember, we've talked about the multitudes have grown so much that they're stepping on one another. They're just so great. But within all that, Jesus is not just communicating to the multitude, he's also specifically addressing his disciples, which aren't just the 12, those are the apostles, who he also is addressing them as well. But the disciples potentially are anywhere from 70 to 100-something individuals who are specifically ones who have made a decision that they're going to follow him. Okay, but in that as well, we've seen Jesus take the time to also address those who really are following him for, it's funny, I was thinking, Marcia said nefarious in her, you know, and I've heard that word numerous times. It's like, it's not a word I'm going to use, and I'm going to use it. And for nefarious reasons. I mean, the Pharisees were following him. The scribes were following him. For what reason? To trip him up. To find something that they can accuse him of. Okay, they're not coming around because they really want to grow in his grace and knowledge type stuff. They want to find out, what do we have that we can accuse him of? Okay, but Jesus doesn't ignore them. This is important for me. He doesn't ignore them. He turns around and does what? He addresses their things. And that's where we're going to pick it up today. We're going to see the same thing happen today. And so Jesus has just passed through the area of Samaria. Remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going there in order to be handed over, to be crucified for you and me. They all don't necessarily know all that yet. They're living it out, right? But we know, hindsight 2020, what's happening. And so in my mind, okay, again, this is not in the scriptures, but I'm thinking of these Pharisees who are hanging with them. Jesus specifically chose to walk through where? Samaria. You're a Pharisee or a scribe. You got a decision to make. Where don't they want to walk? They don't walk through Samaria. They would go through the Jezreel Valley down to the Jordan Rift. They would follow the Jordan Rift down to Jericho, and then they would take the wadi up from Jericho up to Jerusalem. They would avoid Samaria. That's why when you go to John 4 and Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, in Sychar, you know, she says, "You're a Jewish guy and you're talking to me. What are you doing?" So anyways, so I find this very interesting because these Pharisees are still what? They're still with him. And they're going to go back to what we saw in Luke chapter 16 when Jesus addressed them through that unrighteous steward, right? And so he talks about the unjust steward, the unrighteous steward. And we see that the Pharisees there, they held him in derision. Do you remember that? They began to mock him, right? And so Jesus addresses that and goes on. And from there, what he addressed them back then was, he talked about the kingdom of God. You can go back and kind of check it out. Okay, he talked about the kingdom of God. And he said, since the time of John, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is what? Pressing. Remember we talked about that, how it was like squeezing. I mean, the whole idea of pressing into it. So there's this push, because narrow is the gate that leads to life, right? And so there's like this pushing to get through it, right? And so you can almost picture the Pharisees stewing over this thing. You know, what did he just say? How can we trip him up in this? You know, kind of use his words against him. And so now we come to this here in Luke 17, right? Because we in verse 20, it begins off with, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Again, you have to ask the question, are they asking in earnest, or are they seeking a way to what? Trip him up, cause him to stumble, okay? And so they ask him this question. So it's the first thing we see as we come to this. I got to turn on the clicker. Here we go, okay? So we have their question, the Pharisees' question, that comes to him, and it is, when will the kingdom of God come? Now, before we start picking on him, I want to pick on us, okay? If you would, by way of the disciples or the apostles. Because in Acts chapter 1, and we'll see this way toward the end of the message again when it comes back to this. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was getting ready to be ascended, right? Before Jesus gives them the promise about the Holy Spirit coming upon them and they will be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost part of the world. The disciples had asked him the question, and that was what? Does anybody remember what it is? Where does Acts 1 begin? Were you what? will you now restore the kingdom? They're interested in the same thing. They want to know, when is the kingdom going to come? And Jesus tells them almost the exact same thing he's getting ready to tell the Pharisees. That's not for you to know. That's not for you to know. What you need to do is what? Live it out right now. You need to do what I'm asking you to do. Now, in a sense, what he's going to tell the Pharisees then, his response to them is that the kingdom of God is what? It's a spiritual thing. The kingdom of God is not going to come with your observations. You guys are thinking physically. What you want is Rome to be subjugated under Israel. You want to be the power. And you've forgotten who the true power is. You want the world to worship you. And you've forgotten who the world is supposed to be worshiping. The whole idea of the temple was not because it was for them anymore, was that it was the house of God. It was that they had the house of God. Does it make sense? There's a whole difference between the fact that, well, this is the house of God, and but it's mine. Be careful of spiritual pride. The whole debate when it comes to, and we talked a little bit about it in Sunday school, but the whole debate upon how does the eternal meet with the finite so that man is saved becomes a very prideful thing. And so you guys are new. I've warned some of you, you're going to hear some of this at times when it comes up. I believe in election. I believe in free will. I don't know how they come together. I really don't care. But I'm opposed to both sides being overly pushed. Does it make sense? Because at that point, ultimately, it comes back to man. It becomes back to the pride of man. I'm so special because God chose me. And you, he didn't choose, so I'm not quite sure. Or, I'm so special because I chose God. Does it make sense? I got to be careful of that. Bob's a worm. Bob's a nobody. Bob, left to himself, would be walking astray. But the God of the universe, as Justin shared earlier, the God of the universe loved me. And not just me. He loved you too. But if I was the only person on the face of the earth, I think Jesus would have came and died for me. Because I'm his creation, and he died for me. There's nothing special about Bob other than what my God has done for me. I think the Pharisees missed this. They've forgotten this thing. They've forgotten that how special it was that God called Abram from the land of Ur and took him into the land of Palestine. Does that make sense? And all of a sudden they've got this elitism of being Israel. And so Jesus comes back and says, look, the kingdom of God, if you would, is a spiritual kingdom. It's not going to come with observations, but rather they're going to say, see here, there, see there. It's not it. Rather, the kingdom of God is where? It's in your heart. And if you get nothing else from today, you got to get the challenge, and that is God reigning in your heart? Because that's the challenge that's here. We can talk about Jesus coming back. We can talk about the environment and the exhortations and that kind of stuff. We're going to get there, okay? But it doesn't matter. If he's not reigning in your heart, everything else is meaningless. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your actions occur. What you really believe in your heart is going to guide your life. Colossians chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn there. Okay, we're going to do some walking today as we talk about this spiritual kingdom. It's an exciting thing for me. And it's, again, it's like the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, right? It's able to divide asunder between soul and spirit and bone and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And as we read things, you can kind of see this two-edged sword. It's positive and it's negative as we see some of these things. And so in Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 12, we read that giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then down in verse 27, we read, To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a spiritual kingdom. You used to be, in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll tell you the same thing, you used to be a child of wrath. You used to be in the kingdom of Satan. Pause for a moment. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, whether you know this or not, or whether you would agree with it or not, it doesn't really matter, because it's true. You are in the kingdom of Satan. And so whether you were held captive by him, or whether you were whole hog, body, soul, bought into it, okay? And there's a difference. I think there are some people who are sold into Satan, they've given their life to him, and they're there. Some are just ignorant of it, and they're being held captive, okay? We're going to talk about the ones being held captive. I'm going to assume for a moment that I wasn't bought into that moment, even though I listened to AC/DC, Def Leppard, and all the other kind of stuff, that still I was being what? Duped, okay? What happened to me? God sent his special forces, the Green Berets, and they did a sorte, if you would, into the camp of Satan. And they snatched Bob Corbin and they brought him into God's camp. They brought him into the kingdom of the Son of his love. How did it happen? Through his word. The cleansing, the washing of the water by the word. The Holy Spirit used his word, at least in Bob Corbin's life, to convict him of his sin. Bob understood that at that moment he was a wicked soul and he was going to hell. And I cried out, God, if you can save this wicked soul, I'm yours. And from in the middle of that camp of darkness, God heard my cry and he sent his special forces in and snatched me out and took me into the kingdom of his Son of love. And it happened like that. Amen indeed. Have I been perfect since? Of course. No! But he changed. He changed me in that moment. Our memory verse. Old things what? Passed away. Behold, all things became new. Before, when I sinned, when I walked in darkness, it bothered me because I might get caught. And I might suffer consequences. Now it bothers me because I grieve my Father. I grieve my Abba. And I don't want to be a stench to his name. My attitude changed. Get it? God did a work. And over the last 40 years, God has been continuing to do that work and continuing to transform me into the image of his Son. What a beautiful thing it is. But the work is going on in my heart. Christ has come into my life and he's changing me from the inside out. How cool is that, yeah? So 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 25, we then see in this passage that Jesus one day is going to fully reign. And this is going to be our kind of transition into our next points here. But in this, we read 15, verses 23 to 25. But each one in his own order, Christ is the first fruit, after those who are Christ that is coming, and that's being resurrected. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So what's the point I'm bringing out here? First of all, when Christ was crucified, buried, and then resurrected, he resurrected to sit where? The right hand of the Father, and he began his, if you would, reign. Now I'm going to pull back on that in a few moments, okay? Okay, but for this point, just that we understand the reign, right? And there began then a spiritual reign, okay? And this is what we're talking about, this spiritual reign, where when you give your heart to Christ, he comes and he reigns in your heart, okay? Now, what's going to happen now? He's going to deliver this kingdom to who? The Father. He's going to deliver all you to the Father. Does that make sense? This is the gift that the Father has given him, and he's going to do what? Give it back to the Father. Isn't this kind of cool? Okay. But in that, it's not just a spiritual kingdom, because we're told in this as well, that's just the beginning. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, and he puts an end to what? All rule and all authority and power. Because there's also then this other entity of rule and power and authority that's going on in the world. And that's when we get into this political reign of Christ. And so I'm going stepping outside of Luke for a moment here to give context on this kingdom of where Christ is reigning. And so we see in Revelation chapter 11, okay, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Which gives us an idea that there is this part where in the world, okay, that the world potentially, the powers, the authorities that are reigning aren't necessarily always reigning in accordance with what? With God. With what God has declared. Why? Genesis 1:26. What happened in Genesis 1:26? God created a man, right? And created female, male and female, he created them, right? And he told them to be fruitful and multiply in what? What's the second? Come on, kiddos. What was the second part? Be fruitful and multiply and have? What's that big word? Well, shh, let the kids do it. Come on, you know it. It begins with a D. We've been talking about this last month. He gave Adam what over the earth? God, dominion. That's exactly right. He gave him dominion. And what was the first thing he did with dominion? I mean, do you remember? In the garden. What did God have him do? Go ahead. The name all the animals. That's exactly right. Isn't that kind of cool? But in the rule, in the reign, in the dominion that he gave him, was he allowed to do anything he wanted? Oh, wait, wait. What do you mean no? What wasn't he allowed to do? The knowledge of good and evil. That's right. He wasn't allowed. He could do whatever. He had reign over everything. He could rule over all things. He named the animals. One thing only. You're not allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In his dominion, think about this. What did Adam choose to do? Disobey. He ate the fruit. Now, we can blame it on Eve. That's true. Isn't that what Adam did? It's the woman you made. He blamed God. He didn't just blame his wife. He blamed his wife, but he blamed God. It's the woman you gave me. If you hadn't done this, God, I would have never done that. Bad answer, okay? And so, but dominion. So God gave man dominion to rule reign. Man always blows it. What happens in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9? The Tower of Babel. Because it comes right after the flood, which we'll come back to later on, right? It comes after the flood. And so he tells Noah and his sons and their wives to do the exact same thing he told Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. Cover the earth, right? Fill the earth. What did man choose to do? Stay put. And begin to worship themselves rather than worship the true God. Okay? And so they made a ziggurat to worship all the gods and that kind of stuff. And God came down and he confounded the languages and he caused them to be scattered. Think about the church in that one too, because God told the church to go out and the church decided to stay in Jerusalem. And so God brought in the scattering in Acts. So from Acts 1:8, God told the church to go out and they chose, we like Jerusalem. So in Acts 8:1, God brought in the scattering. So when we want to pick on these people at Tower of Babel, always remember the church did the exact same thing. Okay? We like to do our comfortable thing. But God is giving dominion, but God also then is reigning over the what? The dominion. He gives parameters to the dominion, okay? And he holds man accountable within the concept of the dominion, okay? And so in Zechariah chapter 14, we don't have time to go into it, okay? But I want to challenge you to read it. Zechariah 14 is all about when Christ comes to reign, okay? It's about the millennial reign of Christ. And we're told in there that the nations will be there. Now, think about the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years, Christ is reigning. Everybody does exactly what Christ wants to do, right? No, not at all. We're told that in it, there are nations that are there. The nations are there. And the nations are commanded that once a year, one test, once a year, they have to come to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, very important. Feast of Tabernacles is all about the incarnate presence of God on the earth. So when the Jews would remember it, they remembered the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, which was the Shekhinah Chabod of God. Jesus, John 1:14, is the Shekhinah Chabod of God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his Chabod. We beheld his glory, okay? So Jesus is that. Jesus is that that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And so just as Israel celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles to remember how God was present on the earth, leading them and guiding them, so all nations during the millennium are going to have to come that one time a year in order to glorify God living on the earth, leading them and guiding them. If they don't come, Jesus will withhold water, rain, from that nation for an entire year. Go ahead and read Luke, Zechariah 14. It's all there. But those nations have then the prerogative to do what? To obey or not obey. They have dominion. Even in the millennial reign of Christ, these nations are going to have some sort of dominion, which is kind of weird that we think. But no, they're not, because God doesn't make puppets, okay? And so he has this, but he's still going to what? Have the overarching sovereignty and reign over all the nations. There are parameters of which he comes in. And so in Revelation, then, chapter 11, we see at the end times, that's the second half of the final 7 years of Daniel's vision when this happens. That's when the wrath of God's going to be poured out. So he comes down, and now the next thing we know after Revelation chapter 11 is then he's going to hand the bowls of God's wrath are going to be handed out, and the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the nations. That's when he's going to judge them, because he has the ultimate sovereignty. Christ ultimately reigns politically. He sets up kings, and he what? Takes them back down. He reserves the right to do that. So even though he has the spiritual reign, which we're talking about, I want to make sure that we understand that it's not just one that's here, but he really is what? Reigning over the earth. It's just that he allows man to have that what? That free will side, okay? Where man can operate within the dominion that he has given to him. So, then we have the physical reign of Christ. That's that millennial reign of Christ. Zechariah 14 again, when Christ is going to come and he's going to physically reign on the earth. That's what the Jews were looking for. That's what the disciples were looking for. Ultimately, honestly, that's what we're looking for. Even though we have this spiritual reign of Christ, I mean, my body, my soul cries out looking for the time when I'm absent from the body and present with the Lord, when this mortal will put on immortality, when this corruptible will put on corruption, when I can be in the presence of God. I'm not necessarily looking for physical kingdom like in Jerusalem, but in my brain physical, even though it's spiritual probably, because heaven, it's like, is heaven physical? Is heaven not? Let's not go there right now. It causes my brain to spin, right? I mean, because it's outside of what? Time, space, and matter. And everything you can comprehend is in the realm of time, space, and matter. Heaven is better than you can ever imagine it. Does that make sense? If you can think about it, it's better than that. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has what? Prepared. So if you can think about it, it's better than that. I can't comprehend it, but I'm looking forward to it. And so Revelation 21-6, that's when we see the millennial reign of Christ, okay? And it is a physical, literal 1,000 years where Christ is going to reign on the earth. It says it there three or four times in those six verses, okay? And so we're going to see it as we go through Luke 19, 21, 23, where people are going to be looking for this physical reign. Again, we saw Acts 1, I referred to that earlier, where the disciples are still looking for the physical reign, okay? That's what Jews are looking forward to. Now, stop for a moment. That's where a lot of deception is going to happen in the church. Because many in the church, quote, not this church necessarily, but in churchdom, get rid of Israel. And they make the church Israel. And they make Israel the church. It's called covenant theology or replacement theology. And there's more believing that than you think there are. We are not Israel. There is a physical Israel. Now, I am, take this for what it's worth, I am what a Jew ought to be today. I'm a follower of the Jewish Messiah. Okay? Messiah came into the earth. He offered the kingdom. They rejected it. Did it take them by surprise? Not at all. But now I am living within the kingdom, if you would, of the Jewish Messiah. I want to follow him. I want to give him my heart, and I want to do everything to please him. I want to bow the knee. Note all those hymns today were all about him being the king and our response to that being subservient to him. We're going to close the service with a prayer of Nebuchadnezzar. and singing it, where he acknowledges that God is the King of Kings and his dominion will be forever. It's really an exciting thing. Am I living like he is the King of my life? Sadly, when churches begin to teach otherwise, we begin to lose the whole concept of this. There are many today who are looking for a physical Messiah. Do you realize that all religions around the world are looking for that right now? Even Muslim, even Islam, they're looking for a physical Messiah. That's what they're looking for. Sadly, many Christians are looking for a physical Messiah. Postmillennialism teaches that we've got to make this a good world before Jesus can come back. So we're looking for a partial Messiah, if you would. Someone who's going to be able to come and do what? Clean us up. And sadly, in this land, and I'm not political often, but sadly in this land, I see Christians wanting to follow a man rather than following God. They're looking to a man to be their savior. Be careful. I'm going to name his name, and I don't mean it's wrong. Donald Trump is not your savior. Just as Joe Biden wasn't the savior, just as Kamala Harris wouldn't be the savior. They're individuals. They're just people. If Bob Corbin became the president, he wouldn't be the Messiah either.
Far from it.
You don't want it. You want Jesus Christ. He needs to be reigning in your heart. Be careful. Be careful in the days ahead of theologies that are going to be false, that are going against truth of where Christ is reigning. He's reigning in your heart, and one day he will come back, and that's where he's now transitioning, right? So now he transitions from this answer to the Pharisees to the instruction to his disciples, because he's going to say, talk about now, even though he's talking about the reign being spiritual, he recognizes the fact that one day he's going to what? He's going to come. And so he gives his disciples, you can almost see him, nothing personal, I'm not calling you a Pharisee, talking to the Pharisees, and then he just almost like turns his back on them and turns around and talks to his disciples. Like, okay, so now, you guys, you're missing it. Worry about what's in your heart. Okay, the rest of you guys, I want you to listen to me. Here's what it's going to look like when I come, right? And that's kind of how he's doing it. So it's going to be, first of all, marked by deception. That's what we just talked about, okay? And so, Matthew 24, let's turn there. And so this is Matthew's gospel account, and he puts a lot of teachings of Jesus about the end times all together. Luke kind of scatters them, and so we'll be talking about this kind of stuff a couple different times. But in Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the anointed one.'" It says Christ in your Bibles, but the literally Christos is a Greek word. And Christos means anointed one. It is the Greek version of the Hebrew Mashiach, which is anointed one. So when there was a prophet, a priest, or a king, they would be anointed. They would have oil put on them, okay? And so it was that's what the concept is there, okay? And so this is an anointed one, okay? So I want you to think about that. Before I come, there's going to be a lot of what? False anointed ones. Take the word anointed one, put it in there. No, it hasn't necessarily been in the last few years I've heard it, but 10 years ago to about 30 years ago, it was a huge phrase, wasn't it? Oh, it's an anointing. I remember someone telling me, boy, you really have an anointing. And I'm thinking, Now, I understand, I do from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, but I don't ever want to be referred to as an anointed one, because literally that's saying it's a Christ, okay? Be careful. Words are important, okay? When they start talking about, oh, that's the anointed one and that kind of stuff, okay? Jesus says, many will come into my name saying, I am the anointed one, and will deceive what? Many. Drop down to verse 11. He says, then many false prophets will rise and what? Deceive many. False prophets now. They're going to come out. What does a prophet do? He declares the what? The word of God. Now, sometimes that is foretelling something that's going to happen, or a lot of times it's just what? Forthtelling. Jeremiah, Isaiah, they didn't necessarily always foretell future things. They were just declaring the word of God. Does it make sense? Daniel was reading the writings of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and so when I believe it was he who talked to Cyrus, he wasn't foretelling, he was forthtelling to Cyrus what God had already declared. And that's why I think Cyrus left the Jews come back to build the temple, because it was Daniel who gave them the word of Jeremiah and the word of Isaiah of how God, what God was doing, okay? So be careful, okay? When we get into this next one, 2 Corinthians 11, applying it into her, Paul says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for just as Eve was deceived, so you may very well be deceived, for someone may come in with another Jesus, another gospel, or another spirit, and you may very well accept him. And he drops down to verse 13, 15, he says, and these are workers of the devil. He says, it's no marvel, for Satan himself also transforms himself to be an angel of light. And therefore, it's no wonder if his workers also transform themselves into be ministers of righteousness. So there's going to be these false prophets who come in who are proclaiming themselves to be followers of God, followers of Jesus, and they're going to proclaim false truth. Does it make sense? If it was possible to be able to deceive even the very elect, which is what we're going to see here in verse 23 to 26, then back there in Matthew 24, back verse 23, we read, then if anyone says to you, look, here is a Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect, even the elect. See, I have told you what? Beforehand. Jesus wants us to know these things are going to happen, okay? Deception is going to come, okay? And we've got to be careful about not falling to the deceptions. He says then there in Luke 17, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other under heaven, so also will the Son of Man be in his day. There are going to be people who are going to come, and they're going to tell you, he's there, he's there. Do you know one of the worst false teachings there is today? And many Christians believe this, is that he's already come. It's called amillennialism or historical premillennialism. They make you think it's premillennialism, but it's not premillennialism. When they say historical premillennialism, what they're really saying is that he came before the millennium way back then in history. And what they really believe is that Jesus came in the hoofbeats of the Roman army, in the clouds of the hoofbeats of the Roman army, because that's how they get around that he'll come in the clouds. And so as the Roman army came to destroy Jerusalem, and there were clouds coming up by the horses, that Jesus was allegorically, if you would, symbolically, figuratively coming in the clouds of the Roman. First time I read that, I thought it was some cult. And I thought, you gotta be kidding me. I mean, who believes that? And then I found out most Presbyterians do. That's pretty sad. That's all millennialism. Be careful. That's false teaching, and it pervades the church, okay? And so sometimes it can be called preterist, okay? There's kind of a combination between preterism and amillennialism and historic premillennialism, okay? So you'll hear all these words that are out there, okay? I don't really care about theological terms. What I care about is what the Bible says. Does it make sense? It's very clear in Acts chapter 1. The disciples are doing what? They're staring up in the sky. They're looking into those clouds, not Linus's cloud, you know, from that perspective. You know, they're looking up, and they said, why are you staring, looking up? This Jesus whom you're looking after, he's going to come in what? The like manner. And then Paul tells us in Thessalonians, as we've been going through it, he's going to come in the clouds, okay? And so anyways, so I just want to challenge you in that, okay? Be careful, okay? Because people are going to be saying, He's there. And Jesus says, look, don't let people do that to you. You know the truth. Stick to the truth. Okay? That's why it's important, like we talk about Sunday school, to be students of God's word. If you claim to be a believer and you're not reading his word, I would challenge you to challenge yourself. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you ought to want to know what he's declared, which means that you ought to be wanting to read his word. As a baby wants to eat when the baby is born, so a baby believer, a believer wants to eat. When it gets to be lunchtime, a bunch of bellies start to go rumbling. Why? Because we want to eat. Spiritually, it ought to be the same. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we as we begin to look at what it's going to look like in the end times. Because we're still looking forward to this, what? Return. So, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Stop for a moment before we move on. Do you get it? Jesus said what? Be careful. This is what? It's going to happen. Look, I'm telling you this what? Ahead of time. That if it was possible, even the very elect could be what? Deceived. But then we read that in the last time, what's going to happen? People are going to be deceived. Why? Because they didn't heed what Jesus taught. Jesus told Peter in the night in which he was betrayed, right? Before they went out to the garden, he says, Peter, I got something to say to you. Say on. He says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Shoo-wee. I'm sure glad he asked you, Lord. Because I know you're my rock, you're my defender, you're my strong deliverer, and you told Satan, get lost, baby. You can't touch my anointed. Sorry, Peter, didn't happen that way. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. When you're converted, when you are repentant, when you return, I want you to encourage your brethren. What's he saying? Satan's out to sift you like wheat. I gave him permission, and you're going to what? You're going to fall flat on your face. They go out to the garden. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him, leaves the rest at the entrance of the garden, and he tells them one specific thing. Again, here we go. One specific thing. What was that one specific thing? Pray. Why? So you don't fall into temptation. So you don't fall to the troublesome situation that potentially is coming on you. Remember I told you Satan was out to sift you like wheat. I gained permission. Da, 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 da. So you need to what? Pray. But Peter did what? Jesus came back, woke him up, said, can't you pray with me for an hour? Pray so you don't fall to temptation. Okay, Lord. Do you understand? We tend to do this. We tend to forget what Jesus has taught us. That's what the command was that he gave his disciples at the end. Go, therefore, and make what? Disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them what? The things that I have taught you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the day. We forget, though. We're supposed to be reading and supposed to be studying, supposed to be learning, supposed to be applying, and we forget. Well, that's what happens. So, they're giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. They begin to make physical laws again to make themselves feel righteous about themselves, forgetting that ultimately the kingdom is where? In the heart. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to look at the first part of 2 Timothy 4 in just a few moments, or 2 Timothy 3, actually. But in verse 3 and 4, 2 Timothy 4, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up teachers for themselves, and they will turn their ears away from the what? Truth, and be turned aside to fables. This goes along with what Dan taught last week from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor seats in the seat of the scornful. There is a process that goes on. We put in our path, if you would, these ungodly. And then we stop to do what? To talk to them, to listen to them more, and eventually we wind up sitting with them. That's YouTube, y'all. We need to be, I don't have Instagram, but I understand that flip, 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 I see it. Flip, 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 flip. Watch a little video. Flip, 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 flip. And you have no clue all the stuff you're allowing to be influences in your life. And something catches your what? Itching ear. And you click on something to do what? Learn a little bit more about it. And before you realize it, where you're sitting. In the seat right with them. Be careful. Be careful. We are in the day when information is abounding. Daniel chapter 12. We are in the day when deception abounds. And it's, I coined a phrase this week, sinnertainment. And so, because we want to be sinnertained. It's not just being entertained. We want to be sinnertained. We want to just tease our flesh just a little bit and feel good about that. And that's what happens a lot. That's what false teachers tend to do. I mean, think about Satan. Did Satan come tell a full, bold-faced lie to Eve? No, he told her the truth. Would she know the difference between good and evil when she ate of the tree? He didn't lie about that. You can become like God. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. But it wasn't a what? It wasn't a good thing. It wasn't a good thing. And she caused her to doubt God. Be careful. Satan wants you to doubt God. And he starts it small. Okay. So, in the last days, deception is going to abound. We know that. It's going to be marked by disbelief as well. Well, how do we know that? We read this from where he now begins to talk about as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, okay? And so, Lot, that's a quicker moment, if you would, okay? So I'm going to capitalize more on Noah for a moment. I think it literally took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Now, I could be wrong in that, but I believe when God says in the beginning of Genesis chapter 6 that the days of man will be 120 years, that he's declaring that's how long it's going to take for Noah to build that ark, okay? Could I be wrong? I could be wrong. That's my presupposition, okay? And so while, and if you ever, if you've never been to the Florence, Kentucky area to go to the Ark Encounter and see it, you ought to go see it. I mean, I'm a math guy. I've done it. It's a football field and a half long. It's a football field and a half wide. It was three or four stories high. I've done that. I got that in my brain. When you go and you see that football field and a half long, football field and a half wide, three or four stories high, you go, it's taken Tim and I months to do just a couple bathroom remodels. I can't imagine what it's like for Noah and his three sons to be building this huge ark. I'm thinking, and think about it. How many arks have they built before? You want me what? Okay, God. You got plans? Oh, you do have plans. Rats. How about the wood, God? Oh, you'll provide that too. I mean, did he have to go out and cut down trees? Did he have to plane them? Did he have... I mean, my mind goes like, woo, you know? But you've got all this going on in front of all these people. In a whole long line, we're told what? Noah was proclaiming. Judgment is what? Coming. People had a decision to make for 120 years. We know from Peter that Peter calls Lot righteous Lot. You know, you think, righteous Lot. Isn't this guy that was dragged out of Sodom? How do I get right? But we're told that he was what? Proclaiming the truth. How do I, what am I confirmed with that? Well, I'm confirmed by the men of Sodom themselves who declare from the time this guy came, he sought himself, set himself up as our what? As our judge, which means he must have been proclaiming righteousness and truth, living it out before them, that they felt judged by him. Do you understand? This is a huge thing. So there's going to be this deception that's going to go on in the same way, or deception, I'm sorry, disbelief, where people are going to hear the message, but they're going to what? They're not going to believe. They're going to choose not to believe it. Okay? Even though I can take them the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than the two-edged sword, and has been around for thousands of years, and that for thousands of years, men have sought to what? Destroy it. Destroy it. To prove it not to be so. But every single time, what happens? It falls apart. That's exactly right. It cannot. It stands firm. God has preserved his word over all these thousands of years. Does that make sense? Okay? And so, we're going to see. Well, in fact, let's turn to 2 Peter 3. Well, you can look at 1 Thessalonians 5 later. That's talking about that's what's going to come. But 2 Peter 3 is just huge when it comes to this. Because this, they are willfully what? Ignorant of. It's a willful ignorance on their behalf. It was in my Bible just the other day. Yes, 2 Peter 3. Yeah. In fact, I was just doing it in my quiet time. It's really kind of fun how this all played out together. But in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 7, knowing this first, that scoffers will come when? In the last days, walking according to their own lusts, their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Three things right there that they're willfully ignorant of, that they willfully choose to ignore. The return of Christ. They're going to mock it. Oh, where is this return? You guys keep talking about this return of Jesus thing. I haven't seen it. Well, it's because it hasn't happened yet. But one day, what? It's going to happen. I don't know if you ever saw Sight and Sound's Jesus, the play Jesus. There's one line in it that I just love. It just resounds to me. Nicodemus, Nick, and Joseph of Arimathea, Joe, Nick and Joe are talking one day, and they're trying to decide, you know, could this really be Messiah? Could this really be? And I don't remember if it was Nick talking to Joe or Joe talking to Nick. I'm going to say it, Nick talking to Joe. He says, well, no, I think it was Joseph of Arimathea. He says, well, Nick, you know he's got to come in somebody's lifetime. Isn't that good? Could you imagine? I mean, for thousands of years, we've been waiting for this guy. It's almost like, he's not really going to come. We just kind of have this belief. It's kind of right there. And now all of a sudden, in front of my face, there's this guy who's fulfilling everything. Could it really be in my life? No, it couldn't be in my lifetime. I mean, why am I so special that it could be in my lifetime? Well, it's got to come in what? Somebody's lifetime. Do you realize, do you really believe that before we end the service today, Jesus could come back and we're all, if you know him as your Savior, caught up in, to meet him in the air? Wouldn't it be exciting? Except for if you don't know him. Then all of a sudden be like, whoa! Why am I still here? It's going to happen. So don't be deceived by the scoffers who say, where's the promise of this coming? It's coming. Secondly, they're willfully ignorant, if you would, forget that God is the what? The creator. And they willfully forget the flood, even though the evidence is there. Mount St. Helen, if you've never gone to Mount St. Helen, if you've never studied Mount St. Helen, if you've never seen the videos from the creationist side on Mount St. Helen, do it. Mount St. Helen is phenomenal. It is the proof. God gave us factual proof of the flood right there. I think it was 1980 when Mount St. Helen blew. And over the next couple months, some things happened, right? So there was this pool of water that got caught up, and then all of a sudden it blew again, and all this water came down, and it carved a 1/40th of the Grand Canyon in just a couple hours. And so you go and you walk through it, there are the sedimentary layers that should have taken millions of years, like they tell with the Grand Canyon. And there it is, all there, and we factually know that it only took hours for it to do. There are petrified logs in Spirit Lake, like there is in Yellowstone or wherever that place is, right? That over millions of years, they're at different strata in the bottom of the lake. Mount St. Helens by itself just blows it out of the water. It is so phenomenal. But this they are what? Willfully ignorant of. The joy I got to do Justin and Carrie's wedding, and they got married out in Washington State. And so, bucket lists. I don't have bucket lists. But I did when I went out there, baby. I am close enough that I want to what? I want to see Mount St. Helen. It was a cloudy day. I never got to see the top of it until I came home and saw the picture of Marcia and I. The guy who took our picture, the clouds went away just as he took the picture. And so when I came home and I saw the picture of Marcia and I in front of Mount St. Helen, there was the peak. Oh, God, you're too cool. This is like really fun. I never got to see the peak except for in the clouds when I was in a plane, right? And there it is. I look at the picture when I come home and I go, that's like fun. That is like so funny. I mean, because even when I turned around, the clouds were there, yeah. So I don't know whether he parted them just for the picture or whatever. Anyways, but when we went to the visitor center, you will not read anything about what I just told you. It's not there. They leave it out. Why? Because it teaches creationism, and they can't have it. I was out at Mesa Verde years ago with a group of teenagers, and so we went to see Mesa Verde. And the poor ranger, he's talking about how this rivet was produced by that little bitty stream over millions of years. And I said, have you ever heard of catastrophic geology? Boy, he turned around with fire in his eyes. Nobody else understood what I was asking, but he did. But I believe in millions of years. Okay, you have. But you're making a what? A willful choice. This they willfully what? Forget. It will be marked by disbelief. What else will it be marked by? It will be marked by total depravity. Genesis 6, again, God comes before the flood. Why does he bring the flood? Because the wickedness of man was what? Great upon the earth. That the thought of the intent of their heart was only evil continually. I can't imagine what that looked like. But Noah found chin, favor, in the eyes of God. And through him, his family, or at least the ones who hadn't been born yet, or whatever, who were younger. I believe Noah probably had other kids. He had brothers and sisters. Did you ever think about that? He had family dying in that flood. Yeah, cousins dying in that flood. Yeah, we think distant people. No, think about it. We're told about his lineage coming through. Methuselah, his grandfather, dies the year of the flood. Lamech, his father, died when he was 777 years old. Lamech dies before Methuselah dies. His great-grandfather was Enoch, who walked with God and he was no more. It's kind of fun. Genealogies are there for a reason, okay? And it's fun stuff, okay? And so I've done the genealogies. I've done the chronology of the Bible. Noah lives to like 900 years before the flood comes, 700 years before the flood comes. It's just amazing stuff, okay? There's these interactions going on, and yet man turns away from truth. It's the same thing that happens with Tower of Babel, isn't it? I mean, Noah is still on the earth. His sons are still on the earth. You have the living testimonies on the earth, and these people are what? Rejecting it. The depravity of man. Man will always, there's none that are what? Righteous, no, not one. Man will continually, in and of themselves, turn away from God. Apart from God's convicting work, and God, and man, again, 2 Peter chapter 3, man is what? Willfully ignorant of it. They willfully choose to forget it, right? Genesis 18 to 19 is that whole section now is in with Lot and what happened there in Abraham's intercession for Sodom, okay? And so how God rains down the wickedness of man and how they come to his house and they want the angels who they thought were men come so they could do wrongful things with them. It's bad, folks. But I promise you, if God's word is true, it's going to what? It's going to get even worse. Okay? And we as a nation, I believe, we're not necessarily Babylon, but I think we have fulfilled the role of Babylon in some parts, where we have filled the world which are with fornication and idolatries. We're the one who's done that. We've filled the world with pornography. We've filled the world with abortion. It's the United States who've done that. Do not stick your heads in the sand, but understand that we're not the righteous nation that we like to think we are. That we're the ones who in our freedoms have sent sin into the world. That's why Russia was so opposed, and I'm not for Russia, understand that, but why Russia was so opposed when Western culture came in, because they didn't have that stuff. We took it into them. And we make it, and some of our kings in the past have made it a requirement for them to fly flags at our embassies and stuff like that in order that we might influence the world for things that are anti-God. So be careful, okay? Exhortation of his return. There's going to be the rejection, first of all, of this generation. He's talked about this generation. They're going to kill him, right? So he tells them right off the bat, the Son of Man is going to be rejected, okay? But then he turns around and talks about his return in that day. And the first thing he talks about is that he's going to be, if you would, in the sky, because it's going to be like lightning. So I'm putting in sky class clouds because we know that from other scriptures, but he doesn't say that necessarily there, okay? But it's going to be like lightning comes. And so what's that mean? It's going to be noticeable. You'll notice when the lightning comes, and it's going to go from this side to this side. Everybody's going to what? See it. It's going to happen. Well, it's going to happen in a way, though, that's also where there's going to be this warning, okay? And that he says that, remember Lot's wife. So as we just kind of talked about what went on there, remember Lot's wife. Now, Lot's wife, I got to do this real fast, but I want to put this in here because Lot's wife gets a bad rap sometimes. She should, because she was wrong. She turned around. But I want you to understand, and please go check me out on this, okay? Because I don't have time to go back there and read it and show you this, okay? Abraham prays to God, prays to Yahweh. talking face to face with Yahweh. Could you imagine that? And he's chewing God down. And so he's taking God down from 50 to 40 to 30 to 20. Gets God all the way down to, if you would, to what? 10. And he stops. Why does he stop at 10? Because I believe he knows that Lot has 10 under his influence in Sodom. You go now to chapter 19 of that, and you read it. You got Lot and his wife, two daughters with him. And the angels say, do you have anybody else in this? Yeah. And he's, because they say to him, you got son-in-laws and daughters? Because they know. He does. Later they tell him, go talk to your what? Sons-in-laws, plural. And then they also ask him about his sons. And so Lot goes out and he talks to them. Now they may even have what? Children, grandbabies. Yeah? Okay? That are there. And he goes to talk to his sons-in-laws, and his sons-in-laws, what with him? They laugh at him. They think he's crazy. They think he's nuts. So when the angels grab a daughter and the wife, the husband and the daughter, and they're dragging them out, right? When they get out, and they're all going in one direction. Don't turn back. Don't look. Keep moving. Head to the mountains. You know, well, can I go to Zoar? Sure, you go to Zoar. Whatever. Just, we can't do anything until you're gone, right? All's going good until all what begins to happen? All hell breaks loose. You got the fire and brimstone coming down. And mom, I'm not talking to you guys, you dads, because you, oh, I'm scared of man wars. All right. Mom, grandma, what do you hear? You hear the crying in the midst of all that. That's exactly right. And you know what? My kids are there. My grandkids are there. And you can't help yourself but what? Turn back and look. And in that moment, God's word comes true. And she becomes a what? A pillar of salt. Don't turn back whatever happens. Do you get it? Don't turn back whatever happens. That sounds really hard, but it's really, really true. Again, another false theology in Bob's point of view is the traditional Baptistic view of the rapture. I believe in the harpazo of the church, the gathering of the saints. I don't believe it happens in Revelation chapter 4. I believe it happens in Revelation chapter 10. I believe it happens before the last 7 years of Daniel's vision. That doesn't start till Revelation chapter 11. Again, check me out on this. If that's the case, if I'm right, we're going through the seals and we're going through the trumpets. And if you're not prepared for it, if you're not prepared for that to happen to you, American Christian, you're going to feel like God's forgotten you. And you're going to want to be turning back. Don't turn back. Keep looking forward. Take the salvation that God has given you and run. It didn't happen. The wrath wasn't poured out until Noah and his family were on the boat. Who closed the door? God did. The wrath of God wasn't poured out until, I want you to think about this, not till they left the city, but until they were at a safe distance away from the city. Then the wrath was poured out. The wrath won't be poured out. His wrath won't be poured out. But there will be tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why? I've overcome the world. The warning, don't turn back. The paradox, whoever seeks then to save his life will what? Will lose it. Those who are willing to lose their life for his sake will what? Find it. They'll find it. If you got to die for Jesus' name, you know where you're going to go. Again, you can't kill me. You can't kill me. You can stop my tent from being on this earth, but you can't kill me. I have eternal life right now. I'm not looking forward to getting eternal life. I have it. I live inside this tent. One day this tent's going to go. You know, and as Dan said, you know, you don't hate to have it happen in front of everybody, but you know, pastors die in front of everybody at times, you know. I mean, people die. It just happens. It's part of life. Does this sound morbid? I'm sorry, but it happens, okay? And so like Dan said last week, you know, I'll be 64 in just a couple weeks. I mean, I get it. I mean, I'm on the end of this thing. I'm in the statesman years. Make sense? And they're only going to last so many years. Okay? I know where I'm going. It's getting better than this. I'm going to be with Jesus. This is a great moment I'm looking forward to. But if you don't know it, you're not going to lay it down. Because you're always going to be worried about whether it's true or not. Settle it in your heart. Do you know him or don't you know him? Do you know him to be true or don't you know him to be true? Is this world what you're looking forward to? Or are you looking forward to what's coming? It's got to be here. The proclamation then. You don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know where you'll be. You don't know what you'll be doing. There will be two men in the bed. And the reason it says men, you'll see it in Thalassies because the word's not there, but it's based upon the genders of the endings of the verbs later on. Okay? And so I was thinking, what do you mean two men? That sounds like the homosexual is going to grab this one, you know? But this, men, they're men. So you use a masculine also, so it could be a man and a woman, two people, but it's there. It's okay. And then there's two women who are grinding, and there's two men who are working in the field. It's okay. Don't worry about that. The idea, though, is that there are going to be two people who are what? Sleeping. Two people who are just grinding, maybe in the house, you know, like grinding your wheat to make the bread, right? And then two guys are out in the field. You don't know where you're going to be. You don't know what time of the day it's going to be. You don't know what you're going to be doing. But one thing is sure, what? It's going to happen. It's exactly right. So quit trying to say, well, I'll wait and I'll live my life the way I want to live my life. And just before he comes, I'll what? I'll get it right. You know what will happen in that case? You won't. And you're going to be Lot's wife. You're going to be like all the others. Because God knows your heart. Behold, today is the day of salvation, the day of deliverance. It's not in that moment. I'm already delivered. Does it make sense? I'm not worrying about the flood. I'm not worrying about how far brimstone. I'm not worrying about what the nations are going to do to me. I am already at this moment delivered. I just haven't fully what? Experienced it. But one day I will. So in the end, are you looking toward Jesus' return, or will you be caught unawares because of your infatuation with the world? That's just how it plays out. Secondly, have you received the free gift of salvation in Christ? Again, more importantly than anything else, this goes along with what I said was the key. Is he reigning in your heart? Is there a spiritual reign? When you ask Jesus to be your Savior, he comes to rule. There will be a change. It may be small, but there will be a change, and there will be a continual change as he reigns in your life and he begins to cleanse you from the inside out. Is he reigning in your heart? Is there evidence or fruit in your life that would testify to that? Are you trusting in man to transform this nation or world? And are you looking towards God's intervention and interaction? I'm praying for a great awakening, but I'm not praying for that to happen through a man. I'm praying for God's Spirit to move mightily through his word, and that his church would be truthful and honest and bold and daring to be able to proclaim his truth, and so that God will do what he declares to do through his word. Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your love for all of humanity. Lord, before you ever made us, you knew that we would sin. And so it was determined that Christ would die upon the cross for our sins. We give you the glory. We know that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Lord, I ask you, as I have in the past and continually, to reign in my heart. Lord, if there are areas in my life, closets that I'm hiding from you, Lord, that you would just open them up and purge them. Lord, I want you to reign in all ways. I want you to be glorified in all ways. And Lord, I know as an assembly, that's our prayer for this church. So Lord, I pray that for each individual that's here right now, and even those who may be missing, Lord, that you would cleanse us and purify us and cause us to come into full submission to your reign in our lives, that we would also then be in submission to your reign within this assembly, acknowledging the fact that you are the chief shepherd, You are the head of the body, and you are the king over the entire nation. Be glorified, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.